I don't know about you guys, but in my family, one of our favorite times this year is those little cherry blossom trees. Annika and I, when we drive to school, we get to see a bunch of them on our way from Salmon Creek to Battleground. And it's, we play what the little game of what do my little eyes see? And usually it's pink and there's a beautiful tree. And that's what I have to guess. Pretty nice when it's pink and I can pretty much guess it. But those trees are beautiful. They're gorgeous. For me, I think those little cherry blossom trees in this time of year are a gorgeous thing. And in Brazil, there's a walnut tree that has an even more vibrant color. It literally is just this gorgeous tree. If you've ever watched any home and HGTV, you'll see the Brazilian walnut floors, which are gorgeous as well, a nice dark wood. But this tree has a little nemesis, not much bigger than your finger, actually, a little seed that can take down this tree over time. It's called the strangler fig or the strangling fig. And what happens is when its seed gets embedded in the walnut bark, it grows all the way around the trees. These vines just literally grow all the way around and slowly but surely suck all the nutrients out of the tree until what's left is vines in this hollow patch. Something so tiny, so seemingly really not that dangerous at all, has the ability to take out this huge, majestic, beautiful thing and choke it out of life. It's a dangerous thing, and it has the power to destroy it. Well, today, James is going to warn us about something that has the potential to cause that same kind of damage in our own lives. It has the potential to kind of squeeze out God out of our lives. Now, for a believer, he never fully removes himself, but it can squeeze out his impact on our lives, and it can do that in a subtle way, and it's so subtle, so quick, and so easy for us to not even notice that we don't see the damage that's happening and the destruction that's around us. And so, if you could turn with me in your Bibles, we're going to look at James 4, verses 13 through 17. It's on page 838 and 839 in the Bibles in the chairs. Short little verse, but it contains a lot of powerful stuff. So if you can listen with me or read along, that'd be great. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we'll live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag, and all the boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Now, I don't know what your reaction is when you first read that verse. Pretty simple. It's a pretty simple passage. It says, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city and spend a year there, carry on business and make money. When James says, now listen, really what he's trying to say is, hey, pay attention. Those of you guys who say this kind of thing, you need to watch what you're saying. Now, when I read this verse, I kind of have this idea that he may be thinking, well, what's he really warning against? I mean, it seems pretty simple statement. Tomorrow I'm going to go to the city and I'm going to have a job. It may be if someone were to ask me, what are you going to do in June? This last week, I got voted in to go to our regional church body. And so my family and I are going to go to Northwest Iowa. There wasn't a huge lineup to go to Northwest Iowa, but I get to hang out with my folks and serve the church. And so if you were to ask me, what are you going to do in June? I'd probably say, well, I think we're going to go to my folks' house and I'll serve at this thing called Senate. Seems pretty simple. It doesn't seem like it's really that big of a deal. And so at first glance, you may think that James is warning against plans. I mean, is he saying, look, we can't make any kind of future plans? But the reality, he's not really warning us against making plans. What he's saying is more of the heart attitude that's below it. And the reason why we know this is if you look at Scripture, there's an absolute theme that goes throughout the Bible that affirms that making wise plans, or making plans, is a wise thing to do. Those of you who were here in our Proverbs series a few years ago know we looked at that. There's a sermon that we did on planning, and we looked at verses like Proverbs 21, verse 5, that says, the plans of the diligent lead to profit as surely as haste leads to poverty, or plans fail for the lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed. And so throughout the Bible, there's this notion that planning isn't a bad thing. So this isn't really what James is trying to get at. So if he's not saying, don't plan, what's he really trying to speak against? Well, if you look at it, throughout this passage that with the book of James, we've been looking at, James has been kind of pointing out that our words really get at things that are deeper inside of us, that our words are just an overflow of what's happening inside. It's an overflow of our heart is the way Proverbs and James has kind of speaks. And what he's warning against in this particular passage is this notion that's really subtle and it's so easy for us to miss, but it's the idea that we think that we can control everything. This little statement, now listen who you say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, and carry on business and make money, has three false assumptions in this verse that can really kind of mess things up. They can seem really simple, but the reality is there's some darker truths that are behind them maybe, or concepts that have the ability to kind of choke out the truth of Scripture and the truth about God. And I just want to point them out quick. We're going to look at this, but the reality is this verse says that we often think that we can live as long as we please. I mean, look at this. He says, listen to you who say today or tomorrow, or I'm going to spend a year there. There's a definite idea that we know how long we're going to live. Reality is, we never really know when our time is up. And many of you know, there are people who smoke and they'll live till they're, and drink and they'll live to 100 years old. And then there's those who are eating organic and vegetables and no food, and they can die of a heart attack the next day or in a car accident. I mean, we really don't know when our end is. And what James wants us to look at is that sometimes we have this false sense of security that we're going to live as long as we think. And that subtle attitude is there, he says. So be careful about that attitude. We often think, too, that we can make whatever plans we please. The choice is all ours. There's this attitude that we'll go do this or that. And so we can sometimes think that we are the kind of king of our domains, that we can make all the shots and that whatever we want to happen can happen. Again, here, if you look at your life, and we'll do spend a little bit more time looking at this, my guess is that every choice you thought you could make, you aren't always able to. There's limits, and there's an even bigger limit. It's not just our choice, it's ultimately God's choice is what we'll see. But there's another assumption, the false assumption that he speaks of in this little verse, the hard attitude that comes out in this little phrase, and that is that we often think we have the capacity to execute whatever plan we conceive. We declare that we can make a profit. You see that at the end? I'm going to carry on business or make money. Now, there's nothing wrong with working hard. There's nothing wrong with making money. Money is amoral. And what I mean by that is it's like a brick. With a brick, you can use it to build a hospital, or I can use it to throw through that window in the back and complete destruction, right? I mean, money in itself isn't a bad or good thing. Profit in itself isn't a bad or good thing. But what James is getting at here is sometimes we can have this attitude like, hey, if I do everything right, if I do this, 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 and this, and I do this, 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 and this, then of course it's going to go the way I want. And really what he's challenging us is to think about the reality is that maybe life won't go exactly the way we think. That we don't have near as much control as we think. I mean, if I just look at my own life, I can tell you there's about five different spots where I said I would never do that, and that's where I ended up. When I graduated from college, I was going to move to the big city, Chicago, and be an engineer in corporate America. You know where I ended up? Small town, Linden, Washington. And I worked for a company with eight engineers, right? But God had a plan. When I was going to become a youth pastor, I was going to go to this contemporary church that was great and that, you know, fit my style of worship and everything. You know where I ended up? Pipe organ, piano was the cutting edge, and wooden pews, okay? Not exactly where I envisioned my life. But each and every step, where I envisioned it the way that I thought it was going to happen, it didn't. But God's got a plan. If you would have asked me if I was going to be a pastor, I literally did laugh at somebody when I was in college who I made a presentation about a mission trip, and they said, "You should think about being a pastor." And I laughed in their face. It was my parents' friend. There's no way I would ever think about doing that. Well, guess what? I'm a pastor. And the point that James is trying to make here is this. Sometimes we think that we have all these things that we have a plan for and a control of. But that's a false assumption, and it's not true. And there's a reason why this isn't true. There's a reason why this attitude is so dangerous. Even though it seems so minute and so tiny that it doesn't have really that big of a deal. I mean, it's just some little phrase of saying this or this is going to happen. I mean, why is it so bad? Well, the first thing is this. It goes directly against what Scripture teaches about God's sovereignty. James hints at this in James 4, verse 15. He says, instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. And so what it says is that it goes against God's sovereignty, James says. Now, God's sovereignty is a word that's a big word. If you're not used to church, if you're just kind of getting back into it, it may not even make sense. So let me give you kind of a working definition. The sovereignty of God means that all things are under God's rule and control, and that nothing happens without His direction or permission. We see this taught throughout Scripture. Proverbs 16:9 says, in their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. And what this means is there's a mystery kind of that happens in the sense of we make choices and we feel like we're making these decisions and we have this free will, but there's God's hand underneath it all, guiding it and directing it, that we don't often see, and that He's the one who's ultimately in control of our lives, and He's got a plan, and then that plan comes to fruition. And that's the truth, that the attitude that we can just do whatever we want, we can make anything happen whenever way we want it to, fights that. It fights it. Now, I know this is kind of an abstract concept, so I was trying to think of a great way that I could communicate it, and it happened in the grocery store of all places. My daughter and I were going to Fred Meyer, and sometimes I make the mistake of going to the grocery store when you're hungry, right? I went and thought I didn't need anything, so I went and got one of those baskets. But as we went, I think I was actually just getting hot dogs and buns. But then I went past the produce aisle, and wow, oranges are on sale, and I'm starting to get into juicing, and so I can make some oranges. Well, if I buy oranges, then I need celery, because that's what the recipe is, and some cucumbers, and so I stack that up. And then, well, Annika needs some, or Amelia likes green apples, so they're on sale, so I might as well buy those. And then I went past some snacks, and Annika said, Daddy, can we have some chips? And I bought some chips too, right? So the reality is what I thought was going to be this little cart, or this little basket full of about three things, ended up being heaping. And my daughter, 5 years old, bless her heart, sees that Daddy's carrying this big, heavy thing and comes up beside me and grabs it on the other end and walks with me. She helps me. And she grunts and she groans. Oh, Daddy, this is so heavy. Oh, our basket is so full, right? I mean, that's kind of her attitude. And as a dad, I say, thank you. Thank you for helping me. That is so great. You're doing such a great job. But who's carrying the load of the groceries, right? I mean, who's dictating its course and its will, right? My daughter may make my job a little harder sometimes if she kind of pulls away, but who's ultimately in control of that? And who's doing the big heavy lifting? Her daddy, right? And my daughter, is, bless her heart, is doing her part. She's doing her thing. And I'm loving to see that she takes the initiative, right? But ultimately, I'm the one who's lifting that and carrying it along. And that's the way things work in our own life. It's a mystery of how it all works out, but the reality is we got to do our part and we got to make wise decisions and we need to do this. But ultimately, it's God who's doing the heavy lifting. It's His will that's dictating everything. And He allows certain things to happen. We don't know why. He's actively working in other ways. But He's the one carrying our lives along more than we ever could imagine. And so when we have this attitude, like I can do whatever I want, or I'm the boss, or whatever I think can happen is going to happen, really what we're doing is we're choking out that truth. And what He's saying is that's a dangerous thing. On top of that, Sometimes we have this attitude too about this, that it creates pride in us. See, when we forget God's sovereignty, when we think that it is this thing about all about us, then it really does become all about us, right? So our success is really all about us and who we are. It forgets about who we think we are, and it forgets some pretty important truths about our humanity as well. So it not only creates pride in us, but it forgets these core truths about who we are. And they're here. First, it really truly forgets about our ignorance about the future. I said it again. If you would have asked me 10 years ago if I was a pastor, I laughed at it, because I didn't have that vision. If you would have asked people in 2006 when they bought their houses if they would lose between 10 to 25% of their value in a year or two, they would have laughed at you. Clark County's market's just going like this, but it dropped, right? The economy was looking so great, but then it fell. If you would have predicted that we would have the terrible things that happened with Ebola or 9/11, we would say, no way, because we can't envision that future. But James wants to remind us, we don't know the future. He says, why do you make that statement? You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. And the other thing that it doesn't admit is our frailty. See, the subtle attitude doesn't just forget our ignorance about the future. It also ignores how frail we really are. When we're young, and even when we're older, we often believe this assumption that we'll just live forever, that our life, we won't have any aches and creaks, and we won't ever break bones. And we can have that kind of attitude. But James says, what is your life? You're a mist that appears in a little while and then vanishes. It's like the beautiful mist that appears in some of the fog times where it just pops up right above the field, but it burns off, right? I mean, the fog never stays. If it's sunny outside, it's burned off. And what James wants to remind us of is that's our lives, that we never know how our life will go or what challenges we'll face or what suffering we'll do. And so if we have this attitude, like, if we just do this, this, and this, then we know our life will be going the way we expect without any problems, then we're being naive because we're not necessarily admitting that we're as frail as what we really are. And the other thing is it ignores our dependence on God. James 15 says, instead you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will. And his point that he's trying to make is, really everything we have is dependent on God. James said earlier that all good and perfect gifts come from the Lord. And that's the attitude that he really wants us to have. Now, you may go against this and say, well, Brad, but I got my master's degree. I'm the one who made that choice to start the company. I did this, 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 and this. And it's true. You may have made choices and done that, but there's a lot of times that we forget how dependent we are on things that are outside our control. Think about it. The things in our life we didn't choose are more powerful than the things that we did choose. What role did you play in where you were born? I mean, Bill Gates would not have been a billionaire if he would have lived, grown up to be a slave. He would have made his master a ton of money. Probably wouldn't have the computer stuff. Who knows? He wouldn't have been there. But the reality is there's a role and there's a time when he was born. And so because of that, he was able to make tons of money. Why? Because God put him in those unique circumstances. And yes, you may have taken the risk to start a company or to pursue this certain job or to pursue a certain amount of education. But the reality is if you were in a family and that you grew up in a family that could barely make its ends meet in El Salvador, you probably wouldn't be able to go to school because you'd have to go to the fields and work to help support them. You and I didn't determine which family we were in or which era we were born or where we were born. All that stuff was determined by God. We didn't play a role in what your IQ is. I had one of my friends, it ticked him off every test. He would study and study and study. This guy would study at least 2 or 3 hours more than me on every test. And he'd always get about 2 or 3% lower than what I did. Why? Because he just didn't do good on tests. Guess what? He's still an engineer, smarter than I am in engineering. But I did 2 or 3% higher than him. Why? Because God wired me to take tests better. And that's just the way he wired me. It wasn't one is better than the other. Why is it that some of you do really good in math and others of you are like me? You're like, I can't spell for the life of me. Right? You didn't have anything to do with that. That's just how God created you. And what we have to understand is that we are more dependent on God than for the good things in our life than what we could ever imagine. God is the provider of more things than we would care to admit. I love this quote. I forget which pastor I heard it from, but he says, people like to say, I work hard for what I got. But James reminds us that we work hard with what we got. And what we got is all from God. And there's a difference there, right? I mean, that is, right? That is a truth that we need to let sink into our brains. That's the truth that keeps us from letting our pride and our small view of God kind of choke us out and to think it's all about us and not about other people. So I work hard for what I got, but James reminds us we work hard with what we got, and what we got is from all from God. James says it in James 1, verses 16 and 17, every good and perfect gift comes from the Lord. And so this small, subtle attitude that's communicated in this passage is easy for us to just let sink into our hearts, that we just let it kind of absorb it. I saw it. I went to CLASSIS, the regional group of meetings that we had yesterday, and I wanted to put my name up for this thing in the head meeting that we have in the denomination. I don't really like meetings. I'm a church planner for a reason. But it's in Iowa, and it's where my folks are from, and so it's a free trip out there and a chance for my kids to hang out with them. And so I started to make plans, because usually what happens in these meetings is if you want to go, they let you vote. They say which pastors want to go, and you get a chance to kind of articulate your case. So I worked on my case. How could I work all the strings to try and get it? So I was ready to say, well, you know, I want to go hang out with my folks at this meeting, and you can let my grandkids hang out with grandpa and grandma, hit those heartstrings a little bit. You know, I've never put my name in before because I never had the summer, but this summer we don't have the barnyard and we don't have an intern. And so I finally have a freedom to do that in my schedule. It may not ever happen again. I was working for all the sales pitches I could make. Well, wouldn't you know, I didn't get a chance to make my presentation. And so I sat there. I wanted to do this thing. I kind of even started to make plans, semi-telling people it may not happen, but if we come, I'll do this or do that. And I sat there waiting for the vote. Other people actually got to make a presentation, but somebody else said, Brad's interested, and I didn't ever get to do the things I thought I was going to do. And so I sat there, and I go, you're doing exactly what James said. You'd made a plan that you thought you could work it, everything you thought you could do, and ultimately you're going to have to trust. Is God going to let you go to this meeting or not? Small thing, right? Not really that big of a deal. But that subtle attitude can sink into our hearts more than we would ever care to admit. And it's so subtle that we often miss it. So, how do we root out this attitude? How do we root it out of our lives? Well, James says, instead you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we'll live and do this or that. You see that he starts by dedicating our plans to God. He says, if it's the Lord's will. And so we acknowledge, guess what? I have a vision. Smart thing for me would have been, okay, I'm going to ultimately trust if God's going to let me go to Senate or not, or if God's going to let me marry a certain person, or if God's going to let me start up this company and that the company is going to go well. Even when we started this church and I was full of, hey, God, I want you to do this. Like, I feel like you're leading us through this church. We ultimately had to sit down and say, it's God's will whether or not this church grows, not Brad's. And even though I desire it, he's the one who's going to build it. And you got to wrestle with that. And so first thing you got to do is dedicate your plans to God. It's okay to plan. James says that. Proverbs says that. Plan. But just trust that it's ultimately God's plan that's going to dictate it. Second thing is you got to admit that you need God's favor or blessing. And I don't mean it in the sense of like, we try and manipulate God, but rather it's this idea that we admit, hey, what? Guess what? Every good and perfect gift I have in my life is a gift of God. The talents I have, the possessions I have, the family I have, even as kind of dysfunctional as things can be, even my car, when it breaks down, at least I have a car. And often we can forget that, right? We can remember all the bad things that are happening, that we forget the simple blessings that God has given us. So we got to admit when we make plans that we need God's favor. We need His blessing. And we need to acknowledge that our success is only because of God's good gifts. James says it. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we'll do this or that. And as I said a couple of times already, James 1 says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. So we don't get our promotion just because we're these great people. We don't get our businesses to thrive just because we did everything perfect. All this stuff happened. Why? Because God's giving us His good gifts. And He's allowed us to have that. That's the way we root out pride. When we have success, we remember it's not about us, it's about what God's done. And when we have failure, it's also a beautiful thing because we trust that God can even use the most darkest and terrible circumstances ultimately for our good. Last thing we got to do is, if we want to know how to do this and how to live this out, we need to bring it to the foot of the cross, because there's some pretty powerful things that happen if you look at what Jesus went through that can cut out this fig tree of pride and thinking that we are in control in our lives. See, the thing about those strangler figs is they'll never be removed on their own. Someone has to actively cut those things down in order to save the tree. And for you and I, we need to be aware of the tentacles of pride and self-sufficiency that are wrapping themselves around our heart. And we need to bring them to the cross. And to know how to do that, we just need to look at Jesus. If you think about Jesus' final moments, I mean, we're going to look at Good Friday. And even we're going to look at the high priestly prayer beginning in Easter, the last thing that Jesus prayed for, as we kind of focus our attention on prayer after James. But if you look at the two critical moments before Jesus went to the cross, He exhibited this attitude. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows that He's going to be betrayed by His disciples. He knows that He's going to have to go through an excruciating death on the cross. And He literally begs God, Abba Father, He said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I do, but what your will is. You notice that? He devotes it. He goes, God, this is my plan. I would like you to do something different. But ultimately, your plan is what matters. And you look at John 17, 1 through 5. It's the high priestly prayer is what we call it. He prays for himself first, and then his disciples, and then us. We'll look at all three of those in a couple of weeks. But the first time he says, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Jesus is God and man. And yet he asked God to glorify him and to work and to guide and to empower him. That is a humble dependence if I've ever seen it. From somebody who is way better equipped to deal with the stuff that he dealt with than I ever could. And if that's his model, then that's, and I claim to be a follower of Christ, and that's what I have to exhibit. But not only that, if we look at the cross, this is where we see our total dependence and need on him most clearly, right? I mean, when I think about myself and when I think about Jesus on the cross, I remember that I am a sinner in need of God's grace. That I fall short of the glory of God each and every day. It's a conversation I am having with my daughter. We pray, God forgive us our sins. And she goes and she says, so what do we do bad today, Dad? And I'm like, what didn't I do bad, right? And I'm helping her not to layer with guilt, but just to help her recognize that, you know what? You mess up. Like, sometimes you're a little smart alecky to daddy, or you don't do what I say. But I also want to remind her of God's grace. Why? Because I want her to remember and to know that truth, that she is a sinner in need of God's grace, that I'm a sinner in need of God's grace, that you're a sinner in need of God's grace. And when we look at the cross, we remember how dependent we are on Him. That's how we root out pride. That's how we root out this idea of self-sufficiency, that we can get our life the way we want it just because we do everything we think we need to do. The cross reminds us we don't have anything we can do. That we are completely broken and completely isolated and enemies of God. But Christ and His love for us came and suffered on a cross and died in your and my place. And He freely reaches out to you and I and grabs a hold of our heart and draws us to faith in Him and helps us to put our trust in Him so we can have eternal life. We can spend eternity with God. And it's a complete free gift. We trust that what He did on the cross is enough. And when we have that attitude of humility and dependence on God, that's how we keep God vibrant and how we don't allow this pride and self-sufficiency that's so easily to come into our lives to choke out true kind of view of who God is and our dependence on Him. Let's pray. Dear gracious God, we thank You for the opportunity that we have to worship You. We thank You that we can come to You and that we know that we are broken people, but that we don't have our lives figured out, that we honestly have plans for our lives that we're probably glad never came to fruition. But we trust that You have a plan for our life and that You are the ultimate sovereign God of the universe who is in control of everything. And we pray that You just help us to trust, to help us to see Your hand at work, even in times when times are good and when times are not so good. That we can trust that You are moving us along on the journey of faith and that You can use even the greatest joys and the most difficult times to bring us closer to You. So Lord, as we take communion, I pray that You just remind us of our dependence on You and the lavish gift of grace that You've laid upon us. And Lord, we pray that the truth of that can just sink into our hearts, that it's not just something that we say, but that we can feel and do. So we ask this all in Your precious name. Amen.